Well, I usually say get your outline out of your program, but you have no program today. You just have an outline. We ran out of programs, all right? So get your outline out, and you'll want to use that. We don't have blanks to fill in today, except those that you choose to, notes that you choose to make. So I hope this will be helpful to you. You want to get your Bible out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates, the great philosopher. And he asked him, "Oh, great Socrates, I want knowledge." And Socrates could tell that this fellow was full of himself, very proud young man. And so he took him out to the seashore, and they went into the water chest deep. And Socrates, well, he was a powerful man, muscular man. And he said to the young fellow, he said, "Now, what was it that you said you wanted?" And the young man said, "Oh, great Socrates, I want knowledge." And so Socrates put his hands, those powerful hands, on the man's shoulders, and he pushed him underwater and held him there for 30 seconds. And when he came up, he let him up, The young fellow, well, he was sputtering a bit, and he said to him, "Well, what was it you said you wanted?" And the young man said, "Great Socrates, I want knowledge." And Socrates put his hands on his shoulders again, and he pushed him underwater another time, and he held him under 30 seconds, 40 seconds. Finally, the young man comes up from the water, and he's wheezing and sputtering, and Socrates says, "What is it that you said you wanted?" And the young man said, I want knowledge, great Socrates." And so Socrates put his hands on the man's shoulders once again, and he pushed him down underwater, and he held him there 30 seconds, 40 seconds, 50 seconds, till the man came up, exploded out of the water, bursting and screaming. And he says, "What did you say you wanted?" "Air! I need air!" And Socrates said, "When you want knowledge, the way you want air right now, then you will gain knowledge." Well, he made his point. It all boils down to motivation. Can't say I agree with his methods, but he made his point. So much in life comes down to motivation, doesn't it? What you really want. What do you want so much that you are compelled to go for it? Almost as though you have no choice in the matter. Taking your first breath, taking your next breath, blinking your eyes, try to go without doing that for a while, or protecting, caring for your kids, you feel compelled to do that, pursuing your educational goals or your career goals. Or even simple things like laughing when your dog greets you when you come into the door. Or taking another bite of your favorite dessert. After you've taken that first bite, I dare you to try not to take that next bite. It's unthinkable. It's too important to you. You have to do it, right? You're compelled. It could be something destructive. A compulsion to give in to that substance or food or pornography or gambling addiction or an explosive temper. You feel compelled. Today, we're learning about the greatest compulsion of all. One so powerful that when it fully grips you, you will gladly give your life for it. It overcomes all your other compulsions, especially the bad ones, so that nothing is able to destroy you. No addiction, no totalitarian government, no tragedy or loss can't destroy you. No wokeism run amok. No health problem or mental health issue. Not even the devil himself. You say, well, what is this? Well, the Apostle Paul boiled it down to five words in English, seven in Greek. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's our text for today. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. It's the mightiest power ever experienced by man. And when Christ's love gets its grip on you, you're forever changed. You are wholly transformed. Today's message is entitled, Compelled by Love. Notice carefully Paul's wording here. He says, Christ's love. In other words, it's Christ's love for us. It's not your love for Christ, or my love for Christ, or our love for Christ. Well, that may play a great part in it, but Paul is talking here about Christ's love for us. This is what compels us. Today, we're learning about how it can compel us. It compelled Paul and his team to endure great suffering for him. It compels us to love others, even your enemies, as he did, as Jesus did. You're compelled to turn away from sinful attitudes and thoughts and behaviors that could destroy you because he loves you. Christ's love compels us. It's the core motivation. The original Greek word that's translated compels here is sunecho. It means to be controlled by, or completely dominated by, or overwhelmed by. It's a compulsion. Usually that word has a negative connotation. We talk about somebody who has obsessive compulsive disorder. That's a bad thing. But this is a good compulsion. It prompts you with an almost irresistible drive to love Jesus, to love others, to put their needs before your needs, to show kindness in the face of hatred, to give yourself sacrificially to him. And perhaps you wonder, well, what is it that's so overpowering about this love? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verses 14 and 15, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along with me. Paul writes, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's the word of the Lord. Well, let's take a closer look at it. Why this compulsion? Well, first, because it says he died for all. He died for all of us. A soldier jumps onto a live grenade to shield you from the explosion, to shield those around you from the explosion. He sacrifices his life to save your life. You're forever compelled by this love. You can't just walk away from an event like that, business as usual. It marks you. It marks you for life. You're forever grateful. You owe your life to this brave soldier who gave everything to save you. You see to it that his widow and his kids are well cared for, nothing less. When Jesus suffered on the cross for your sins, he was dying for you. He was our substitute, voluntarily, willingly, taking our punishment in our place, the punishment we deserve for our sins, so that whoever trusts in him will be forgiven and have eternal life. But how does his death save us? You can understand how the soldier giving his life saves you from the explosion, but how does Jesus' death save us? Well, why this compulsion? The second reason is because he says, therefore all died. All died. You say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean, all died? When Jesus died, all people didn't die, did they? What's he talking about? It sounds kind of crazy. Well, it means that when Jesus died on the cross, he took everyone's death as though all humanity died. If it seems like a bizarre concept to you, I agree. It's wonderfully weird and foreign to us. Maybe an illustration will help. The story is told of two identical twin brothers. One was a very good, compassionate man, perhaps a Christ follower. The other was a scoundrel. Well, one day, the scoundrel committed a murder in cold blood. In fact, he got blood all over his shirt committing this murder. Well, he changed out of that shirt and cleaned himself up, and he fled into hiding. And when the other brother, the good guy, found out what happened, what his twin had done, he put on that bloody shirt, and he went to the authorities, and he confessed the crime his brother had committed. Well, of course, he was wearing the bloody shirt, and he answered the description, and so he was tried and found guilty and executed for that crime. Well, when the scoundrel, the real murderer, found out what had happened, he was devastated. He couldn't believe what his brother had done for him. He was crushed with remorse. He was staggered by his brother's love for him so much that he went to the authorities and he said, "You executed the wrong man. I'm the one who committed the murder. That was my twin brother. Execute me." Well, this happened many years ago in a country far away. And so the authorities said to him, "That crime has already been punished. We can't take another life for the same crime." He took your death. In the eyes of the law, you are a free man. In our eyes, you're a scoundrel. But in the eyes of the law, you're a free man. Well, this is similar to what Jesus did for us. Something happened there when Jesus died that affected the whole world. When he died for all died in the eyes of God's justice. He took our place. The penalty has been paid. You say, but wait, if Christ took the death of every single person who's ever lived or ever will live, doesn't that mean everyone is forgiven? Doesn't that mean that everyone goes to heaven? I mean, how could God hold anyone accountable now that the price has been paid? Christ's death covers it all. Doesn't this mean that no one goes to hell? Well, that's an excellent question. Theologians for centuries have debated and discussed, well, how exactly does this work? But before I answer, let's step back for a moment and contemplate what's going on here. Just think, the sins of all humanity have been atoned for. Long before I became a Jesus follower, before I was even born, all my sins were paid for. I didn't know it. I didn't accept it. But it was done. The same is true for you. Even if you're not a Jesus follower, your sins are all punished already. Every act of rebellion and hate and covetousness and pride and lust and anger and fornication, all paid. It's true of all humanity. All are potentially saved in Him, saved from death and sin and hell. Every act of adultery, every rape, every murder. It's as though He's bought everyone's ticket out of hell. No one is excluded. No exceptions. But there is more to the story. Why this compulsion? Well, first, He died for all, therefore all died. Thirdly, because those who live should live for Him who died for them and arose from the dead. We are not to live for ourselves anymore. Note the words, those who live, those who live. This is a subset of all who died. In other words, all died, but not all who died live. The Greek word that Paul uses here, the verb, zao, it refers to living in Christ, that is, Christ giving His eternal life to you. So in other words, not everyone Jesus died for is saved or gets eternal life. It's only those who repent and trust in Christ. It's only the subset who live. God has done His part to reconcile the whole world to Himself, to every person on the globe. Jesus said, whoever entrusts themselves to Him has crossed over from death to life. See, He's talking about the same thing that Paul was talking about. But God never forces His love on anyone. Forced love is rape. And God is not a cosmic rapist. Christ died for you, but you must enter into that death yourself, personally, voluntarily, by dying to your old sinful self through repentance and through entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus, the Lord of your life. Has there come a point in your life where you stopped living for yourself and you began living for Christ? That is your motivation in life. In this passage, Paul calls this being reconciled to God in verse 19. Same chapter, he says, look at this. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This next statement is staggering, not counting people's sins against them. That's God's part. He did everything on his side of the divide to patch things up, to reconcile. But we must receive this reconciliation. Like a ticket that's purchased for you, it doesn't do any good unless you receive it to gain access. And once you receive Christ, you become an ambassador of this message of reconciliation. Look what Paul says. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What is his appeal? Let's read it together. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Those words should be in quotes. The NIV should have put that in quotes. Because this is what we're saying. This is what we're saying to the world. Be reconciled. We implore you, be reconciled to God. You are the ambassador. We are the ambassadors reconciled to God, who are ambassadors to the unreconciled. If you've never repented and entrusted yourself to Christ, I implore you on behalf of Christ. He compels me. Be reconciled to God. When the brilliant author Henry David Thoreau, the guy who wrote the Walden Pond book, he was on his deathbed. And somebody asked him, have you made your peace with God? He said, I never knew that we were at war. Well, Thoreau was a genius, but he was clueless, tragically clueless, about his desperate need to be reconciled to God. Our world today is largely like that. Ignorant, doesn't have the first clue. If that's you, reconcile, be reconciled to God. If you've trusted in Christ, you are reconciled, and now your duty is to offer this reconciliation as an ambassador. It was Christ's love that compelled the early Christ followers to rescue unwanted babies that were thrown on garbage heaps. It was common to help homeless people, to help the needy, to care for the sick, and eventually to found the very first hospitals. You know that there was no such thing as public hospitals. That came about through the influence of Christianity. The same thing for orphanages. Christ's love compelled these Christians. It was Christ's love that eventually brought an end to the slave trade and to slavery itself. Abolition of slavery was unheard of until the influence of Christianity. In fact, little do most people know, but the widely accepted concept of human rights, of civil rights, why, that's all rooted in the Christian influence. All humanity today would be much worse off were it not for Christ's love. In my own life, I've witnessed countless lives transformed by the love of Christ. My parents, my siblings, myself. But for many years, even as a Christian, Christ's love was not the driving force of my life. Instead, it was things like pride or guilt or duty or the desire to succeed, in my case, ministry, or to become better educated, or to care for my family. Oh, these can be good motivations, at least some of those things, but without Christ's love as the primary motivation, I fell into depression and nearly crashed and burned. It was the revelation of Christ's love that brought fresh wind into my sails and fire into my heart. Whenever I lose sight of it, I stumble. Dear Christian, if you are motivated by something other than Jesus' love as the primary motive in your life, it's going to fail you. Why do you come to church? Why do you serve? Why do you do good things? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you give? The love of Christ has to be the motivation. If it isn't, you're going to say, I just don't understand why I just can't read my Bible more often. Why I just don't pray as much as I should. Why I can't forgive this person. Why I just can't commit to ministry and church. The man who wrote our scripture text, the Apostle Paul, was transformed by Christ's love from a hater of Jesus and his people to a man compelled to dedicate, to give his life, to spread the gospel. In fact, in the context of this passage that we've been looking at today, Paul is declaring how all this sacrifice and ridicule and hardship that he's been experiencing for years, it's a light load to carry because of all that he's gained. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. He says, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. The contrasts are so striking, aren't they? Only Christ's love can do this. Guilt isn't going to do it. Duty isn't going to do it. It might take you some part of the distance, but it's not going to give you all this. Only Christ's love can compel us. Christ's love compels us. That's our main idea, by the way, in case you haven't already guessed. Christ's love compels us. As you may know, for 2 or 3 weeks, Stony Creek Church has been sending this group of adults on a mission to Brazil. Chain of Love. Chain of Love. It's in Campo Bom, Brazil. And they're helping the staff minister Christ's love to foster parents and children, victims of human trafficking. Why? What motivates them to leave the comforts of home, to travel to a foreign country, largely at their own expense, where they don't speak the language, to serve people they've never met? It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels them. We have two groups away. One just came back yesterday, and they're in jet lag, so they're probably watching online. Hello, guys, and thanks for your work. And the other is down there in Brazil, just arrived. Christ's love compels them. And now for a more sobering story. It's about this woman here, 26-year-old, Fatima al-Motari. She was raised a devout Muslim in Saudi Arabia in a very elite, well-to-do Saudi family. Her brother was a Muslim cleric and also a high-ranking member of the Saudi government. And she was a devout Muslim. But then she began reading stories on the internet of Muslims who had converted to Jesus Christ, many of whom claimed to have seen dreams, visions of Jesus, and that started them on this mission to find out about Jesus and eventually become a follower. At first, Fatima was skeptical, but soon it seemed that nearly every day she was encountering somebody online, a Muslim who had found Jesus. And what astounded her the most was this idea of a loving God. You see, in Islam, God, or Allah, as they call him, is a just God, but he's not loving. You can have no personal relationship with Allah. So Fatima just had to check out Jesus for herself. And so she began to check out Jesus. She downloaded the New Testament from her computer, and she began poring over it day after day, again and again. And she was astounded by Jesus and his love, captivated. Finally, she surrendered her life to Christ as her Lord and Savior, even though she knew it could mean a cruel death for her. Every night, She would go on to her computer, and eventually she joined this group of other Muslims who had come to Christ, this group that would flood the internet with blogs and emails all across the Muslim world about Jesus, telling them about Jesus. And she would get home from her place of work during the day, and at night she would be answering emails from all over the Muslim world, asking questions. These people would be asking questions about Jesus, seekers hungry to know about him. The love of Christ compelled her. To protect her identity, she began using a pen name, Rania. Rania. Rania became famous on the internet for her words about Jesus, especially her poetry about Jesus. But then one day, Fatima's brother discovered her journals and the Christian contacts on her computer. Now, you got to understand that in a strict Muslim family like that, in a place like Saudi Arabia, converting to Jesus, why, that is a great shame on the family. This is an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture, you shame your family, and that destroys that family in the Muslim mindset. And so this is a crime that warrants an honor killing by the family. When Fatima came home, her enraged brother asked her, "Are you a Jesus follower?" Her answer was clear. What would your answer be if you knew what could happen to you? Her answer was, "Yes, I am." Well, her brother took her cell phone and locked her up in her room, where she waited 4 hours for her execution. What did she do during those hours? Try to escape? No. She somehow got access to her computer, and she spent her time on the internet. And among other things, she composed a poem. The end of it, the very end of that poem, reads like this: "As to my last words, I pray to the Lord of the worlds, Jesus is the Messiah, the light of clear guidance, that he changes notions and sets the scales of justice aright, and that he spread love among you, O Muslims." Minutes after she clicked send on that poem, her brother burst into the room, beat her ruthlessly, broke bones, ruptured her skin, and then he cut out her tongue. He dragged her outside, and he burned her alive. She could have escaped all of that simply by denying Christ. But she died a martyr for Christ because Christ's love compelled her. What's the driving force in your life? If you could do only one thing, what would it be? What motivates you to come to church, to forgive others, to love your neighbor, to share your faith, to read your Bible, to pray, to serve? Anything short of Christ's love is going to fail you. Christ's love compels us. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. The praise band is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. Will you please stand with me? What is it that motivates you? If it's anything less than Christ's love, why not today cry out to him for a revelation of his love? A fresh revelation of his love. Plead with him for a fresh revelation of that love. When you do, and he shows that love to you, it will knock you flat and raise you high like you've never been before. If you're looking for Christ to transform your life like that, please, the invitation is open to you today. Come on down here when the service ends and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They're here to pray with you, to assist you, to talk with you. Maybe you have a need in your life for healing, or you've got a question about following Jesus, or you just say, my motivation has been all wrong. I need a fresh revelation of the love of Christ. Come on down here. If you're not reconciled, I implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, let's pray and dedicate our offerings to the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you for doing everything to reconcile with us. There's only one thing that remains, and that is for us to reconcile with you. May every heart here be reconciled to you today. May every heart here be captivated with your love to the point that we are ready to go anywhere, to do anything for you, to forsake all for you. Lord, we give you of our tithes and offerings. May you use these things to advance the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.